Some time ago when I was here, we got to talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And although that's just four verses, there's so much there that we didn't finish with what I wanted to say about that. So I thought this might be an appropriate time to go back to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It's all about love. And we had already talked about love, the things that are said of love in verse 4. We were ready to talk a bit about verse 5 and following. Love does not behave itself unseemly, is the first one there. Unseemly meaning unbecomingly, inappropriately. Love does not behave itself in an ill-mannered way. Love is not rude. This is a very broad verb. The root of the word means to be shapeless or to have no form. So this is talking about any kind of behavior that could be considered as outrageous. It's any out-of-line behavior, any out-of-order behavior. Love does not engage in that. The reason Paul's mentioning it here is that this was going on in the Corinthian church. The women were out of order. There was disorder at the Lord's table. Some in the congregation were out of order morally. Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion. God's the author of peace, as in all the churches. This extends to things in life, whether they are great or small. I remember that a mile and a half from where we are right now, my father tried to teach me table manners and just tried and tried to get me to hold my fork right and do this one thing and another right. But I never understood the reason for the table manners. I don't know if he just didn't tell me the reason or if I just didn't get it for some reason. I never understood the whole concept behind table manners is to allow the people sitting near you to enjoy their time at the table also. And that reminds me of love. Love always thinks of how what it does affects somebody else. Simple table manners originated with that one purpose in mind. And those manners we had imposed on us as children were for that reason. On the other hand, lovelessness is disdainful of other people. Lovelessness is contemptuous of others. It's rude to others. It's ill-mannered to other people. Lovelessness will use people for its own gratification. Lovelessness, and I've seen this, it can go into a worship assembly and turn it into a circus of chaos and confusion as domineering egos collide. It's the opposite of what is orderly and well-mannered. But love behaves graciously. Love treats others with a redeeming deference. The only thought that love has is of what is fitting for the situation, what is suitable. And to illustrate this, I'd like to remember with you a brief incident in the life of our Lord, as recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, where the Lord protected a lady from rudeness. Here's the situation. There was a Pharisee named Simon. He asked Jesus to dinner at his house, and he had some other people there too. Jesus went and he sat down to eat, or they really reclined in those days, as you know. And a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, she came and brought an alabaster box of ointment. She came to the house where he was eating. She stood at his feet behind, and weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Well, Simon the Pharisee had a little soliloquy going in his own mind all this time. And he was saying to himself, if this man was a prophet, then this wouldn't be happening. He would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. If this guy was real, he wouldn't allow this. Simon never opened his mouth, but Jesus answered his thought. Simon, I have something to say to you, he said. And that's when he told the story about the two debtors who were both forgiven by the same creditor, but one was forgiven 10 times as much, 500 denarii, as opposed to the other one being forgiven 50 denarii. And then Jesus said, after he told that story, Simon, which one do you think will love him the most for this forgiveness? And Simon said, I suppose the one that he forgave the most. Thou hast rightly judged, said the Lord. And he pointed to the woman and said to Simon, I came to your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head thou with oil didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with her ointment. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath made thee whole, by thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So this Pharisee was on the very verge of being quite rude to that woman, but Jesus shielded her from scorn. Love does not behave gracelessly. Love is gracious. Love can save us from being so inflated with our own importance that we're rude to other people. The next attribute of love, quality of love, that's mentioned in verse 5 there, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, is that love does not seek its own. It's the opposite of self-seeking. Linsky said, cure selfishness and you plant a garden of Eden. I really like that statement because I think there's so much truth in it. When we were talking about love before in these four verses, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, I said that this is a portrait of love. And in this portrait of love, maybe seeking not its own would be the eyes of the portrait. Unselfish eyes, the windows of the soul, showing the soul to be selfless. Paul said, he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself. They had taken this good gift and they had sort of twisted it to make it into a selfish thing. But Paul says, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Self-elevation is just the opposite of love. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the law of love. Next thing in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not provoked, not easily provoked. This comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word paroxysm, which is a sudden outburst, an explosion. Now, there are times of righteous indignation when you've got to be irritated with what defies the truth of God. Paul experienced this, for instance, when he went into Athens, Acts 17:16. When Paul saw the city of Athens wholly given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred within him. And the same word is used here. Same word used as in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul was provoked. It means to be upset. It means to be irritated. That was a righteous paroxysm because Paul was irritated about the idols and the idolatry was an affront to God. This is the kind of provocation that caused Jesus to make a whip and cleanse the temple. There are times and places for paroxysms of righteous indignation. There are times for righteous wrath. That's true of God and it's true of us. But Paul is not talking about that here in 1 Corinthians 13. He's not talking about righteous indignation here. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are continually thinking about their rights and those who are continually thinking about their duties. Is your mind selfish or is it selfless? When you consider everything your duty and nothing your right, then people can mistreat you. And since it's your duty to love them, that's just one more opportunity to love. Apart from having your soul stirred by ungodliness and stirred by things which bring shame to the name of Christ, there's no room for anger over personal offenses. Jesus cleansed the temple and he was angry. It was a controlled anger, but he was angry then. But he wasn't angry on the cross. He wasn't angry because they were crucifying him. He said, even Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul was the same way. He never retaliated over the injuries that came to him. He had righteous indignation at times over what was being done against God. He was angry at what was done religiously against God. But you never find a parallel where he's angry over the way he was personally treated. Yes, he used what he had. He appealed to his Roman citizenship for the advancement of the gospel. And he did get exasperated with the high priest before he knew he was the high priest. This was a man who had usurped a place of authority that didn't even belong to him. But it was over the way that the word of God was being treated. And Paul made not an empty threat. Paul made a predictive prophecy about that man that came true. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. That came true. That man, Ananias, was later assassinated. Now, I understand the horror of false teachers misrepresenting Christ. But when it comes to personal things, love bears iniquities suffered at the hand of others. When somebody in the church wrongs you, when your spouse wrongs you, don't be provoked. Love the person and overpower the wrong in that way. Be angry and sin not, as Tom read the end of Ephesians 4 this morning. To be irritated and angered by little things that people do kills love, and by the way, it also poisons life. They say that Jonathan Edwards had a daughter with an uncontrollable temper. She would fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. And a young man fell in love with this girl. He probably didn't know about her temper because she didn't show that to him yet. Not yet. This young man came then to Jonathan Edwards and he said, "I'd like to marry your daughter." Jonathan Edwards said, "You can't have her." And the young man said, "But I love her." Jonathan Edwards said, "You can't have her." The young man said, "But she loves me." And Jonathan Edwards said, "No." He again rejected the request. The young man finally said, "Why?" And Jonathan Edwards said, "Because she's not worthy of you." "But she's a Christian, isn't she?" the young man asked. "Yes, but," Jonathan Edwards said, "the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." He knew his own child, and he wasn't going to let this happen. Now, you may be one of those who say, "Well, yes, I lose my temper. Yes, I fly off the handle occasionally, but it's all over in a minute." You know, the atom bomb is over in a minute, too. But it leaves a lot of devastation behind. You say things, you do things that won't ever be forgotten, and they leave scars. You hurt and injure other people. Love is the only cure for irritability. Love that takes you outside of yourself enough that it centers your attention elsewhere. It centers your attention on the well-being of others. That's the only cure. The next thing is, love thinketh no evil. Meaning, love does not take into account a wrong that is suffered. This is an accountant's word here in the original language, meaning to keep a mathematical calculation. This was used of the ledger of a bookkeeper. The bookkeeper keeps books so that the numbers will still be available. Everybody will be able to keep track of the account. Paul is saying here that love never keeps books on the evils done to it. Somebody translated it, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." Chrysostom said, "As a spark falls into the sea and yet doesn't harm the sea, so harm may be done to a loving soul and is soon quenched without even disturbing that soul." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Wouldn't you like to love like that? Somebody can do something harmful to you and you're so at peace with God that what they've done doesn't even really disturb you. This is pardon in opposition to the idea of holding a grudge. In the pardoning work of God, God does not impute our sins to us. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 4:8 when he quoted from the Psalms. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute sin." Same idea in Micah chapter 7. "Who is a pardoning God like you?" was said to God. Our sins are removed as far as the west is from the east, buried in the depths of the sea, and remembered against us no more. And since God doesn't keep books on our sins, we're not to keep books on the evils of others. And if you do, then that molehill of resentment becomes a mountain of hostility. Years ago, there was discovered way out in the South Pacific a tribe who made a virtue out of resentment. It was customary for everybody in this tribe to keep reminders of hateful deeds that had happened to them and keep these reminders suspended on the inside of their houses, hanging from the ceiling so they could see them every day to keep alive the memories of those who had wronged them. Can you imagine a society like that? Needless to say, it did not prosper. The next thing is, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, that is, in unrighteousness. Love never rejoices in sin. Now, the Corinthians did. Paul had to say, "You are puffed up and have not yet rather mourned that he who hath done this should be taken away from among you." You and I live in a culture now that is so drenched with salacious materials about other people's wretchedness that it's just everywhere. Ernest Hemingway used to insist that you can sin and get away with it. He said that he himself was a living example of this. He held himself up as proof of this until he took a shotgun and blew his own brains out since he couldn't stand himself anymore. There's a tendency to gossip about people who in our minds are worse than we are. James says, "If anybody does not stumble in what he says, That's a mature man and able to bridle his whole body. Talk about lying this morning, and we're talking about love this afternoon. The coalescence of this comes together in a letter that was written by a woman. This is a woman that decided not to lie when she was asked for a letter of recommendation for somebody who had worked for her, so that this letter could be presented to the next household that this girl was going to work for. And here's what this woman wrote. She didn't want to lie, but yet she didn't want to conceal the truth completely either. The bearer of this letter was in our employ for 1 month. We engaged her to do light housework, and she couldn't have done it any lighter. We found her extremely careful to break only our best dishes and glassware. She was neat about the house, always hiding the sweepings under the rug where they wouldn't be seen. In serving meals, she exhibited good training by never putting her thumb in the soup when it was too hot and never spilled it except on the company. Her cooking was exceptional. In fact, we took daily exception to it. We will always be grateful for her stay. It was so short. You know, there's something to be said sometimes for a little veiled honesty. Love is not looking to parade everybody else's evil, even though there are times when you've got to tell something. But love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Somebody said gossip is vice enjoyed vicariously, and I think sometimes there's something to that. How do you control your tongue? We were talking about that this morning. Love controls your tongue. Love finds no satisfaction in passing on other people's iniquities. And the fact that a thing is true doesn't mean you have to say it every time. There are times when silence is yellow, yes. But there are also times when silence really is golden. There are times when to tell the truth is to make hearts bleed needlessly. There are times when nothing good is accomplished and everything is hurt by a loose tongue. I have known people who actually hoped that their spouse would commit adultery so they could divorce and remarry. And then they would rejoice when that would happen. Well, that is rejoicing in iniquity. How can you rejoice in sin that affronts God? Love includes hating sinfulness. Love purifies the fellowship. Love removes the sin that might taint the remainder of the people. Church discipline is loving when we do it correctly. Love does not tolerate evil. The next thing is, love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices when the truth is taught. Love rejoices when the truth is lived. Love cannot tolerate wrong doctrine. Truth is the basis on which love can work. This is love that we walk after His commandments, 2 John verse 6. So love rejoices with the truth. Love finds the good, and love talks about that. You know, Jesus could have said a lot of bad things about that woman that showed up at Simon's house, but He found the good and He talked about that. Love is positive. It finds the best and it exalts it. It finds good behavior and it encourages it. Love speaks the truth in love. True, when the house is on fire, the most loving thing you can do is yell fire and do what needs doing. There's a place for truth, most definitely, but we do it in the context of love. Now, there are only four things left in verse 7. I've always thought there's a kind of a lyrical musicality about the way these are put in the King James Version. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. These four sort of go together. Love is the toughest, most difficult thing that there is. Love is not for weaklings. Love is for the strong. It's the strongest in the family of God who come closest to the ideal of love. Love takes the most discipline. Love takes the most commitment. Love takes the most faith of anything in the Bible to live by love. So I'd like to look at these final four, and I don't think we may probably not get quite through all these, but we'll come as close as we can within the time here. Paul's really flying now as he gives these, I think. He's probably just saying these rapidly as they're being taken down by his secretary. And all of these four are hyperbolic in that they are statements of exaggeration for the purpose of emphasis. There is exaggeration that can be wrong, as we pointed out this morning. There's also a figure of speech called hyperbole, where we exaggerate for the sake of emphasis, and it's not a lie because everybody knows what we mean. It's just a way of communicating. If I say, I'm starving, you don't believe that literally, because you know I don't mean it literally. I could eat a horse. I'm so starved I could eat a horse. No, we take these as the figures of speech that they are. They're hyperbole. And we do this all the time. You're not lying because everybody knows what you mean. It's just a figure of speech. There are many places in the Bible where the word all is used in a hyperbolic manner. For instance, in the first chapter of Mark, we're told there that all of the people around the Jordan went to John and were baptized by John in the Jordan River. It says that all of them were in this whole area. All Judea went out there and they were all baptized by John in Jordan. Now, they weren't all baptized. A minority of them were baptized. It's all meaning there was a selection of all the people. It's just a figure of speech that we well understand. When young people are told, for instance, in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things. I've taught children's classes and asked them, does that mean whatever your parents ask you to do, no matter what it is, you're supposed to do it? If your dad says, go steal a car for me, are you supposed to do it? Well, the kids' classes always decide that this is in the context of things that would not be wrong to do otherwise. Point is that love has to make some discrimination here. Paul does not mean all things in the universal sense when he says bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is within a context, and we have to understand it in that way. He means all things within limitations of correct biblical boundaries. So with that introduction to these final four, I'll cover one of these maybe, almost out of time. Love bears all things. This means to cover with silence, to suppress. Love will do everything it can to cover weakness, to cover failings, to cover sin. Love is reluctant to drag a person into scandal in front of everybody. So it bears all things, not in the sense of putting up with everything, but in the sense of being disposed to cover ugliness rather than make sure everybody knows about it. We teach our children not to tattle. We teach them not to expose every evil. It's a hard thing to teach because it's not natural. So-and-so is jumping on the bed. You know, you hear this all the time when you're raising kids. Some people spend their whole life tattling even after they grow up. When a spouse can do nothing but broadcast the faults of his or her mate, that's not love, because love covers. 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. Same thing in the Old Testament, Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Love throws a kindly mantle over the faults, a kindly covering over the weaknesses, over the failures. How easily we dismiss the faults of those we love. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were just waiting to expose everybody that they could. Love warns, yes. Love rebukes, yes. But it also covers. And it should be a part of all of our lives to live that way. Jesus bore our sins in his own body. That's how he covered them. And love throws a mantle over sin because love has that redemptive element. Love wants to redeem. Love wants to buy back. Love is so emphatic that it feels the pain. It's even willing to take the consequences. I'll close with an illustration from Oliver Cromwell's time. Oliver Cromwell lived a few hundred years ago. He ruled England for a while. And in Cromwell's time, a soldier was condemned to die by execution. He was to die at the ringing of the curfew bell. And he was engaged to be married to a beautiful young girl. This girl pleaded with the judge With tears, she pleaded with Cromwell to spare the young man's life, and it was all in vain. All preparations were made for the execution. The city awaited the signal from the bell at curfew, and the sexton, who was old and deaf, threw himself against the bell rope just as he had for years. He pulled it and pulled it and pulled it, and he didn't know that no sounds were coming out because he was deaf. But what had happened was that girl had climbed to the top of the belfry, reached out, caught hold onto the tongue or the clapper or the ringer of that huge bell at the risk of her life. And as this man tried again and again and again to ring the bell, she was smashed against the side. But the bell was silent. Eventually, the bell ceased to swing, and she managed to get to the edge and descended, wounded and bleeding. Cromwell was waiting with everybody else at the place of execution. He wanted to know why the bell had not rung. And the girl arrived and told him her story. And from that point, a poet recounted it for all time. At his feet, she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her face so sweet and pleading, yet with sorrow pale and worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. "Go, your lover lives," said Cromwell. "Curfew shall not ring tonight." That's redemptive love. If it can, it will bear even the punishment for somebody else's sin. And that's the way our Lord said to live. Let's sing our invitation number, and if anybody needs to respond, feel free.